Good to see each one out this evening. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13 for our study. A rather lengthier passage, but a very intriguing passage that took place in the days of Jeroboam. It begins at verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. On you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with me to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord had said, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And so it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. When he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and a donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and a lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. He spoke to his sons, saying, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And so it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." Well, that's again a rather lengthier portion of scripture this evening, but a very, very intriguing story. You know, you read a story like that and you say, well, it's tremendous lessons that we have for each one of us. And so certainly we should take a closer look, put the magnifying glass on it, as I say, and really take a close look at the passage before us. Well, as we know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Bible reminds us that we are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He should not take advantage of us. And it's easy to be taken advantage of Satan if we're not grounded in the Word of God. If we're not strengthened in the Word of God, if we're not strong in His grace, if we're not strong in the Scriptures, it's easy to be taken advantage of. And Satan certainly can take advantage of us. So we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. He is the master of deceit. I think each one of us know that from the Scriptures. It's through deceit that sin entered into the human race when Satan beguiled Eve. It was through sin that many false teachers come into the church. And it is through deceit that Satan will deceive the whole world even after the millennium. We talked a little this morning about the millennium, about the tremendous conditions that will exist when Christ will rule and reign in righteousness. But do you realize that after that situation, Satan will still go out to try to deceive the world? It says that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. "He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth." And so Satan's ploy, his method is to deceive. And he's done it with the human race and bringing sin into the human race. He does it even in the lives of believers. Now, this passage that we have before us is a very stern and sober passage that warns each one of us, or at least it should, of the importance of making sure we're grounded in God's Word, because it's so easy to be deceived. And so I'd like to take a look at this passage in a closer way and come across some of the, the prominent aspects of this portion and draw some lessons from it. I think all of us are aware of the fact that these were events that took place in the day of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam came after King Solomon. As you know, King Solomon had the United Kingdom, but after his death, then that kingdom split up. And it divided into the northern portion and the southern portion. The northern portion, of course, was called Israel. Sometimes it was called Ephraim after the largest tribe, but there were 10 tribes in the northern part. The southern portion was called Judah, and that was a smaller portion, only 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And you remember that Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said he was a Benjamite. And he was proud of that fact. Why was that? Because they were one of the faithful tribes in the southern region. Well, if we look back now on 1 Kings chapter 12, we'll see a portion there that deals with Jeroboam. Just look back in that previous chapter. This is what happened, that after Jeroboam took control of the northern portion, the northern portion called Israel, then he decided to build 2 altars. And he did this for the reason that he was afraid that the people in the north would still be attached and concerned about the temple that was in Jerusalem. So he wanted to make it such that it would be more convenient for the people to worship in the northern part rather than go back to the area of Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 25, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, it says that Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he also went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." So Rehoboam, again, was in the south. Jeroboam was in the north. And Jeroboam was very concerned about the people going back. So he said in verse 28, or this is what he did, I should say, therefore the king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Judah. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Dan is in the north, and Bethel is only 11 miles north of Jerusalem, still within the parameters or within the boundaries of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes of the northern part of Israel. And it says in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And so there was his tremendous sin. And many times in the Old Testament, there's references to the sins of Jeroboam, the particular sin of Jeroboam of taking people who were not part of the Levitical class, and he made them priests. And so this speaks of the convenience of religion, what we even see in our day today, not requiring self-sacrifice and not requiring yielding to personal rights and obedience to the Lord, but doing things in accordance to what I desire, what I want to do. And that's what Jeroboam set up here in 1 Kings chapter 12. Well, now God is going to send his servant to take care of this. God needs a mouthpiece. He needs a mouthpiece today. And so he sends his servant. That's what we come to here in 1 Kings chapter 13. And he sends this man who is not identified. He's just called the man of God. He does not have a name, according to the record right here, but he's simply going to be used of the Lord in a powerful way to confront the sin that he is experiencing and the sin that Jeroboam is committing. And so it says in verse 1, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. It's an interesting way to start out this whole episode, isn't it? Just simply a man of God. Who was this man of God? Again, we don't know his name, but we get the real sense that this man was committed to the Lord. God was raising him perhaps in obscurity, not known at all by name, no reputation other than what we see right here. And yet God was going to use him for a special purpose. You know, there's been many, many people who have been used of the Lord down through the centuries. And perhaps in the very beginning of their lives were pretty much in obscurity. I think of a fellow like D.L. Moody, an evangelist of the previous century. And he was just a shoe salesman. And he had just a sixth grade education. And even now you can go back and read some of his sermons and you can see his English is not very good. I think it was maybe Vance Havner who said that D.L. Moody was the only guy who could say Jerusalem in one syllable. And that's the type of education that he had. So you see, God can use people who are not particularly educated and not particularly great in the eyes of this world, and yet he can use them in a powerful way. And D.L. Moody, of course, crossed the Atlantic a few times. Tremendous revivals occurred wherever he preached. And he was committed to the Lord. And this man of God here was also committed to the Lord. And God was raising him and developing him perhaps in obscurity. And there came that time, though, when God needed to have a spokesman so that others who are violating God's laws would hear that message. And so God raised up this man of God and sent him to decry the evil that was done by Jeroboam. And so he goes from Judah, it says in verse 1, to Bethel, and Jeroboam, this king, stood by the altar to burn incense. Now, it might sound like a tremendous spiritual act that Jeroboam is doing, burning incense, but we know that the king was not allowed to go in there. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and yet he was performing the functions of a priest. And so he was violating the Lord right there, and even the Lord's ways right there. And even though he was doing this in a show of what some would term an act of worship, it was worship that was contrary to the ways and to the word of God. And there are many people today, even political leaders and even those high up in the government, who are violating God's word, and yet they'll have that show of spirituality, so-called. And, you know, you see it from time to time. Political leaders showing as if they are spiritual, coming out of some church building. And yet, if the gospel is not preached there and they're not interested in the gospel, it's just merely show. And so here is Jeroboam going against the ways of God, and yet looking like he was right in line with God's ways. So the first thing that we see from this portion, as far as I see, is the purpose of the prophet. What was the purpose of the prophet? Was it to fix up this altar and polish it up and make it nice? Was he to do that? Was he even to try to change Jeroboam's mind? That might be the result, might be the byproduct of it. But God just sent him simply to go out and to cry against this false altar. And so in verse 2, we see that cry. It says, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, the child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. This is an interesting prophecy that's being uttered here, because it's directed to an altar. The personalization here of the altar is as if he's talking to this an actual person, but he's talking to an inanimate entity here, just an altar. But he says, O altar, altar, this is what's going to happen to you. On you will be burned the bones of these priests of the high places. False prophets and false priests will be burned on you. It's interesting, he cites the name here of Josiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 12 is when Josiah is born. Do you know when he was born? 300 years later he was born. So here's a prophecy 300 years in before it would even come true, and yet it would come true. Of course, there was this sign that was given in verse 3. A sign would be given that same day when the man of God uttered this prophecy, that altar would be split apart and the ashes on it would be poured out. And of course, that did take place according to what we see here in verse 5. The altar was split apart and the ashes poured out. So God's true servant would have his words come true. The difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. And so what was the purpose of the prophet? It was simply this, to cry out against the evil. And as I stop and reflect on that and think about that, what is the purpose of the Christian in this world? Certainly to win people toward Christ. But is it to fix up the government? Is it to change things, social change? There's a lot of Christians who think that's the case. There's a movement afoot in the Christian circles, especially evangelical circles, of Reconstructionist movement. What I gather from that is to try to bring in the millennium before the Lord comes. And of course, we know from the prophetic scriptures that the Lord will come first. Things will get worse before they get better. And we looked this morning at Isaiah chapter 11. We saw the results of what will happen, how things will get better. But it says that he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. That's what it says in the passage. It's only after that occurs at his second coming is at that point is when matters will get better, because he will come and he will take his throne and he will rule and reign in righteousness. So the purpose of the prophet here to me is, I think, the same purpose that we have today. It's certainly to win people to Christ and to talk about the gospel, but also to act in some ways as a conscience to the world and to explain to them the evil of their ways. Think of Jonah. Jonah was told to go out to Nineveh, and God said very clearly to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out against it because of their great, great wickedness that has come up before me. Now, they weren't of the nation of Israel, and Jonah wasn't bringing the gospel, and yet God was concerned with the wickedness that had arisen in the city of Nineveh. And so it was certainly true then. It's true today as well. So we see the purpose of the prophet. But the next thing that we see here is the paradox of the place. It's not easy to say, the paradox of the place. But notice where this took place. Bethel. The place, Bethel. Now, in your thinking, where did we first come across Bethel? Well, my thinking, it's in the time of Abraham, called Abram at the time, in Genesis chapter 13, it says that Abram pitched his tent at Bethel, where he had been at the beginning. And for Abram, Bethel was somewhat of a spiritual rallying point in his life. And so it says he pitched his tent there at Bethel, where it had been at the beginning. You see, Abram was stable in his life. Lot, on the other hand, had a worldly and carnal interest, and of course he pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Bethel has a very favorable aspect in the light of God's word back in Genesis 13. Another time, of course, we think of Bethel is when Jacob was on the run from his brother Esau. And he took the rock for his pillow, symbolic of the hard way that he made for himself in his spiritual sojourn. Of course, he had cheated his brother and stolen the blessing, and now his brother threatened to kill him. And so his mother said, well, I want you to stay with my uncle and stay with him a few days, the scripture says. Well, that few days ended up to be 20 years. But, you know, Jacob is on the run, and it's while he's on the run, he's got nothing at all to boast in. He's like a frightened rabbit. God meets him there at Bethel. And this ladder comes from heaven to earth, and the angels of God are ascending and descending upon this ladder. Where did that take place? It took place at Bethel. And Bethel would become somewhat of a spiritual rallying place for Jacob as well. Because in Genesis 31, God says to Jacob, I want you to go back to Bethel. In other words, get back to where you were originally. Now, there's a parallel, I think, in the Christian life with all this as well. For instance, in John chapter 1, verse 51, the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael, he says, remember, will you say, well, let me back up on this. The Lord Jesus spoke to Nathanael, and he said he saw him under the fig tree. And, of course, Nathanael was taken up with this, couldn't believe that this was said and uttered because it was true. And the Lord Jesus said to him, now, from here on out, you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Takes the exact wording of that episode with Jacob back in Genesis 28 and applies it to himself. And so the wonderful spiritual picture that we have is that the experience that Jacob had at Bethel is very similar to the experience that everyone has when they come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. It's the beginning of their true spiritual apprehension. As faulty as it was in Jacob's life, that's where it began. And so God says now to Jacob, any time that Jacob's starting to wander off in his spiritual walk with the Lord, God says to Jacob, go back to Bethel. Of course, that happened in Genesis 31. 34, Genesis 34, there was a tremendous family tragedy that took place, and that was enough to shake Jacob to his roots. And so, of course, God said to Jacob at that point, I want you now to go back to Bethel. Don't dilly-dally, get back to Bethel. Get back to your roots. Get back to where you belong. And of course, Jacob is serious about his walk with the Lord, and he says to his household and all that were with him, let's go back to Bethel. But first, we have to clean ourselves, and we have to change our garments, and we have to put away the false idols that are among us. And so it's indicative of a revival place. I say all these things to remind ourselves that Bethel had a very positive reputation back in those early days. And yet now at this point, we see Bethel as a very wicked place. It's the place where Jeroboam set up an altar. And so it's synonymous with wickedness. This tremendous place, Bethel, in the previous years, had become a wicked place. As a matter of fact, if you want to see something interesting, turn with me for just a moment to Hosea chapter 4. Not an easy book to find, Hosea. I hope I find it before you do. Hosea chapter 4 is the first of the minor prophets, by the way, so it comes after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15. This is the word that comes to Israel through the prophecy of Hosea. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not go up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven. You see that Beth Aven right there? That's a derisive corruption, let's call it, of the word Bethel. Bethel, the house of God, Bethel, house of God, had become the house of wickedness. Aven is wickedness. And so it had completely changed. And so Bethel was not the place that it had been before. By the way, even in the days of Elijah, the sons of the prophets, there were the schools of these prophets, and they were also in Bethel and Gilgal and Jericho and some other places. And so it's the paradox here. And I, again, say these things to remind our hearts that even though something may start out very well, if the Lord is not brought into the picture, they can get corrupted very easily. Let's pull an example right from our modern day. Think of universities like Princeton and Harvard and Yale. All those universities were founded for the express purpose of training men to be ministers for the gospel. Is it going on now at all? There may be religious instruction, but I can tell you this, it's not to preach the gospel. In a lot of cases, it's to tear down and to try to introduce liberal theology. And so what had been wonderful at the beginning became contaminated. And of course, this was all at the hand of Jeroboam. Well, that's the paradox of the place. But next, we see the persistence of sin. Here, the man of God cries out against Jeroboam. And in verse 4, it says, "It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar at Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.'" This is how bad it is in the life of Jeroboam. Here, the man of God is prophesying this is going to take place. And he had some sort of reputation. Even though he was in obscurity, he was called the man of God. And yet, when he comes out and speaks authoritatively against this altar, King Jeroboam still says, "Arrest that man." And he puts out his hand, and you get the sense that he's pointing to him, and he's beckoning to his servants to get him. And even as he does it, Jeroboam's hand withers up. And this is the persistence of sin. Jeroboam had every opportunity to repent. And if he was a wise king, had any sort of prudence, he would have stopped right on the spot. And yet, he was persistent in his sin because he was glad to have this empire built up around him. And that's what Jeroboam was doing. Well, what happened? We see in verse 6, the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God." Notice there, your God. Jeroboam wasn't a believer. It was the God of the man of God who is asking to heal him. So he says, "Entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And what happens? The man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as before. Isn't it marvelous here, the patience of God? The patience of God, even in the midst of this wicked altar. First off, taking 10 tribes, Jeroboam did, took 10 tribes to the north in this civil war that occurred. He should never have done that. And then he builds these false altars. There should only have been one altar. God had designed it that way, and yet he does two of these altars for convenience sake. And then the man of God comes and speaks to him speaks against his altar and cries against it. And Jeroboam still has the audacity to say, "Arrest that man, take that man away." And it just shows you the persistence of sin. And even though he is judged with a withered hand, God restores that hand. And in that we see the wonder of God's goodness and grace. And in our world today, political leaders and all sorts of compromises that are being made, and in every level of government, every level of education, the mercy of God is seen. It's tremendous when we think about it. I don't think we think about it too often. But do you realize that even Adam and Eve, God had every right to destroy Adam and Eve on their first sin? The very fact that they committed sin, that should have been it. He said, "In the day that you eat that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die." And of course, spiritually, they did die. But God had every single right to have them die there because of their sin. And God has that right in our lives too. Sin in word, thought, or deed. And yet it's the goodness of God, the mercy of God, that holds back that judgment. And so here, Jeroboam, despite his wickedness and this sin of Jeroboam, which is cited multitude of times throughout the Old Testament, God is still patient in dealing with this person. It's the patience of God. His mercy endures forever. I can't help but think of that instance of Ahab on Mount Carmel. Remember that episode there with Elijah? And Elijah spoke out against Ahab, and he went to the top of Mount Carmel, and Ahab had his false prophets, not just 450, but there were 400 more than that. So there's 850 false prophets there on the top of Mount Carmel. And Ahab is this wicked king who had a more wicked wife. And yet, when all that took place, Elijah said to Ahab, "There is the sound of abundance of rain. Go back now to the palace." Wicked King Ahab should have been, you thought, destroyed with that whole episode, along with those false prophets. And remember, Elijah had those, a lot of more of those prophets slain down by the brook. And yet Ahab seems to get away scot-free. Still the patience of God here being demonstrated on the behalf of Ahab. And so it's a similar episode. Now we get into some very interesting points here. It says in verse 7 that the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Here's this bribery. This is, again, the persistence of sin. Jeroboam here is being invited to come back to King Jeroboam's palace so that he can feed him and reward him. It's nothing more than a ploy by Jeroboam to get this man of God who had power and authority on his side. You know, after some of the political elections in past years, it was interesting to see some so-called evangelical leaders who had influence among evangelical Christians sort of being courted by some of these politicians. Was it because they had an interest in the gospel? They wanted to find out more about the Lord? I don't think so. Now, maybe they had the opportunity to witness. That would have been a good thing. But a lot of times it's just for power, just for influence, just to pull more people in under their umbrella of influence. And that's what Jeroboam was trying to do here. "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And this is always the snare that any servant of the Lord can fall into. Ministry for money. Ministry for profit. Doing things for a selfish reason and not for an unselfish reason. But notice the response of the man of God, verse 8. "The man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you.'" What a standing commitment. What backbone this guy has. He's just described as the man of God with no name, but what a tremendous standing he is taking here, against King Jeroboam. He says, "If you gave me half your palace, I would not go home with you. You're wicked," and he took his stand against this man. And he says, verse 9, "It was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Talk about commitment. There it was, in every sense. But the devil has other ploys. And this ploy that really brought this man of God down was a false prophet. And I should say, not a false prophet, I should say an old prophet. We're introduced to him here in verse 11. And this, to me, is a very intriguing story. I remember years ago, hopefully not too many years ago, when I was younger, that reading across this passage just raised questions in my mind. What was going on here? Why is this old prophet who seems to be a false prophet, and all of a sudden the Lord talks to him and tells these things to this man of God and the tragic events that take place? What's going on? Well, it says in verse 11, "An old prophet dwelt in Bethel." Now, we notice he's not described as a false prophet. He's described as an old prophet. And you get the sense that perhaps this man was a prophet who had a ministry years before. But for some reason, personal compromise or whatever, he found himself on the northern side in Bethel under the reign of King Jeroboam. And now he'd gotten old and perhaps doesn't have a ministry at all right now because of personal compromise in his life. And it says that his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done. Must have struck a chord. Maybe he said to himself, I remember the years that I was used of the Lord in times past. It says they also told their father words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Bethel. So he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and rode on it. And there they find the man of God sitting under an oak. You know, there's a great lesson here. All the problems that come when you're sitting under a tree, right? In the Old Testament, there's a number of situations that whenever anybody's sitting under a tree, it seems to be a danger signal. And the man of God here who is active in his ministry, we see here he is inactive. It's a time where he's resting. And whenever we let our guard down, this is when we're most vulnerable. If we're not pushing ahead and forging ahead, we are vulnerable to the snares of Satan. This is why I think Paul said this to the Corinthians. We should not let Satan take advantage of us. We should not be ignorant of his devices, and many of us can be. And this man of God who was used in a powerful way is seen here sitting under the oak. And of course, at that time, he still remembers what the Lord had said to him. And so this old prophet says to him in verse 15, come home and eat bread with me. There was the same thing. It was the same invitation that was given back in verse 7 by King Jeroboam. And sure enough, true to what had been told to him before, verse 16, the man of God says, I cannot return with you or go in with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. He reiterates right back to this old prophet, exactly what the Lord had told him. But here comes the ploy. Here the old prophet says, I've been told by the word of the Lord. Verse 18, I too am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Thankfully, the word of God tells us here that he was lying to him. Because by the verbiage, you get the real sense that this old prophet was truly speaking to the Lord, because he said, the Lord spoke to me. You know, just not too long ago, I had two fellows, you've seen them, come knocking on your door. We'd like to talk to you about spiritual things. Just because people use spiritual terminology certainly doesn't mean they're connected with the true God. The enemy is tricky on this, to use the right words. Remember the episode with Sennacherib and his assault against Israel, against Jerusalem, in the days of Hezekiah? And he wrote a letter, and he said to the army, and then, of course, eventually to Hezekiah, don't trust in that bruised reed. Don't trust in these things. The Lord said to me, that's what Sennacherib, who was not an Israelite, he was an Assyrian, that's what he said to the nation of Israel. He said, the Lord spoke to me, don't trust in these things, and started to use terminology, and he even spoke in the language of the Jews, it says. And of course, this frightened the men, because they heard language coming this way, and they heard this guy speaking about the word of the Lord. And it's easy for believers to get caught up in that. I'll tell you, when I first became a Christian, now a number of years ago, I remember going to various places and finding spiritual sounding books that I thought would help me out. Of course, I put them in my library, didn't get around to reading them, and 3 or 4 years later, now as you're older in the Lord, I was looking back on that library shelf, and I pulled out a couple of those books that I bought, and there was false doctrine in them. And yet they had this spiritual tone to them. They had the spiritual titles to them. And thankfully, reading is a chore for me, so thankfully it was a chore there as well, and I didn't take in some of that false doctrine. But it's easy for any Christian to fall into that snare. And so this old prophet here says, well, the angel of the Lord spoke to me, and he said, come back with me. And of course, this man of God went back with him. brings me back to my days when I was working at Keswick, and one of my responsibilities there was to take in the applications of people who would be looking for a position. Primarily, the way it would work is this, is that when we knew there was a position that was open, we would get the word out, but we'd get it out through careful avenues so that we would attract the type of people that we were looking for. But every now and then, I would get the secretary would come back and say, "Mark, there's someone out here who'd like to talk to you." And so I'd go out there, and sure enough, it's a fellow or girl or whatever, and they would say to me, "I would like to talk to you about coming to work here at Keswick." And so I'd say, "Well, that's fine." I was courteous. I was polite. So I'd go out there into the room, and we'd sit down and ask a couple questions, what they're interested in, what their training was, and that sort of thing. And then it wasn't too long into that conversation, they said to me, "The Lord told me I'm supposed to be working here." Well, then, you know, you talk with them. You're taken back a little at first with this. But we used to always say in the administrator's meeting, "Well, unless the Lord tells us that he wants you to work for us, don't count on working here at all. You see, the Lord will speak to me directly if I'm supposed to do that." And so this man of God fell for this ploy of this old prophet who said, "The Lord told me to tell you, come home with me." The Lord wanted to communicate that he would do that directly with this man of God. He was a man of God. And so he should have known better, but he gives in. Well, you know the rest of the story here, that as he begins to travel along, he meets a lion on the road, or should I say the lion meets him, and kills him. And this is the punishment of the prophet. Sounds very harsh. Why would God punish a man of God for doing this, just going home and having some food with this old prophet? Sounds very harsh. Just like Moses. You know, Moses pretty much had a flawless record through the wilderness. The children of Israel complaining all over the place. When are we going to get water? When are we going to get food? They're complaining. Moses, all he does is take that stick, that rod, and strike it against the rock, and he can't go into the promised land. Pretty harsh judgment. Yet it was public sin because he was a man of God. He should have known better. And this man of God should have known better too. So even though it seems like God is harsh here, it's because of the position that this man of God occupied. Well, the old prophet, in a sense, it seems, almost comes to his senses and is remorseful. It says in verse 29, the old prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on a donkey, brought it back. And so the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. We know it's supernaturally controlled, this whole event, because, you know, it's interesting that lion didn't eat the donkey, didn't attack the donkey. The corpse was there in its entirety. And so even though there was the punishment of the man of God, God in some way controlled the honor still of this man of God, which had been used by him in a powerful way in the days of spiritual darkness. And so this old prophet takes him back and says, "Bury me with him," when he's buried. Verse 42, "For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass." This old prophet acknowledges the veracity, the truthfulness of this man of God, even though he faltered. Even though this man of God faltered. God's servants do falter. And they're not perfect. There's only one that was perfect, the Lord Jesus. And yet, this episode that we have before is a very intriguing passage. Should remind each one of us that it's easy to stumble. And unless we're studying the Word of God and really learning about the Word, unless, as the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, unless we're filled with all the fullness of God, unless we are, as he said in chapter 1, unless we have the wisdom and knowledge through the wisdom and revelation through the knowledge of him, these things can easily come upon us. A number of years ago, there was that Jonestown tragedy. I think many of us here will remember that. Back in 1979, 900 people committed suicide, followed their leader. When they were checking through all the records of the people that had died, they found out that there were a number of these people who had graduated from Christian colleges, evangelical Christian colleges, somehow got pulled along in this movement by Jim Jones. And of course, he was wrong in his doctrines, blasphemous in his doctrines, and a false teacher in every sense of the word. And yet people from Christian colleges somehow got caught up with this and were amongst those that were in that tragedy. You see, it's so easy to get caught up with these things because the wording sounds right. The things seem right. But it's a reminder to us to be solid in God's word. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, the book of Hosea reminds us. And so to counter that, we need to be strong in the Lord and in his word. And we trust that this episode here in 1 Kings 13 would be a reminder to us that we need to be studying his word every single day. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we pray that you would make us men and women of your word. We pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. We pray, Lord, that this might be the case in our lives because our eyes have been enlightened and we've been able to see spiritual truths. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, remind us of anything that would be a compromise according to your word that is evident in our lives. We pray that we would have the desire and the strength to refute it and so be used of you in a powerful way in our walk with Christ. We thank you again for your goodness to us. We pray your blessing as we travel home in Christ's name.